Let me invite you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at Matthew 5, going all the way through Matthew chapter 7. We are focusing on Matthew chapter 7. We are looking at the last section, beginning at verse number 13. This will be probably the last lesson that we're going to develop from this great sermon that was taught by our Lord. Before we begin our lesson, I do have just a couple of announcements that I want to add to the announcements that we heard this morning. Let's be sure we keep the Medina family in our prayers. They're going through a lot right now. The boys probably won't be here for a while. They're going to be with their mother over the summertime there in Austin, and things are very difficult. Esmeralda is having a difficult time, as you know, with the situation, and so please keep that situation in your prayers. Be praying for the children as they're away. Also, we need to be mindful of little Olivia. I believe she broke her arm this last week, and so I was just received that news this morning. So I'm not sure if she's going to have to go back to the doctor, but they're pretty sure she broke it and she'll be in the cast for some time. So keep the Medina family in your prayers as they're going through these challenges. As we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see our Lord's invitation, where Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There are four points that we talked about last week concerning our Lord's invitation. I want to mention those four points again as a way of introduction, but I'm going to give you four various words. And those four words really describe our Lord's invitation. As we think about Jesus' invitation, beginning here at Matthew 7, verse number 13, we see that His invitation, number one, is simple. It begins with a command to enter. One must enter that straight gate that leads to that narrow path. The point that we see from this first point is salvation is important. And salvation isn't going to happen by accident. There is something that I must do in order to be saved. We have a part in our salvation. Those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were exhorted in Acts 2 verse 40 to save themselves from this untoward generation. Our Lord's invitation here is simple. One must enter that gate if they're going to be saved. We see, number two, that our Lord's invitation is singular. You must enter alone. This reminds me of a passage from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, verse number 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. Now listen to the last part. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Individual responsibility. Our Lord's invitation is simple. Our Lord's invitation is singular. And number three, our Lord's invitation is separate. There is only one narrow gate that leads to that one path that leads to eternity. In other words, there's only one plan of salvation. I appreciate Brother Leonard mentioning that plan of salvation in his prayer. And that plan of salvation is something that all of us need to be mindful of. It's something that we need to be thankful for. There is one body and one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. The way of salvation is narrow. There is only one plan of salvation. And it's that plan of salvation that will set us free from the bondage of sin. Jesus said in John 8, verse 36, "If the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed." There's only one Savior. There is only one plan of salvation. And then the fourth point that we see in our Lord's invitation is this. Our Lord's invitation is sacrificial. You must enter with difficulty. The narrow gate that leads to the narrow path. The narrow path. You see, before we become a Christian, in Luke 14, verse number 28, we must all count the cost. Which of you intending to build a tower, Jesus asked, doesn't first sit down and count the cost? Same chapter. In Luke 14, verse number 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all, cannot be my disciple." There is a sacrifice that we must be willing to make on our part if we're going to become a Christian, if we're going to be saved. We must enter that narrow gate that leads to that narrow path, and we must enter with difficulty. Under that particular point, you might want to write down Galatians 2, verse number 20, because it speaks of that sacrifice. When Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus died on the cross so that we would put to death self and live for Him, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 15. "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." There is a sacrifice that we must be willing to make in our Lord's invitation. But then as we continue to look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse number 15, we see the warning. Verse 13 and 14, we see the invitation. 15 through 20, we see the warning. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Jesus goes on to say, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire." Look at verse number 20. "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." And so what you have a picture of here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, going down through verse number 20, is a person who is standing at the crossroads. They're standing at the crossroads and they see that narrow gate that leads to the narrow path which leads to eternal life. They also see that broad gate that leads to that broad path that leads to destruction. And we can see from our Lord's teaching here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, going down through verse number 20, those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. When you look at verse number 13, you have Jesus who is saying, "Enter, come this way, go down this path, because this path leads to eternal life." But when we look at the full picture, verse number 15, you have false teachers who are standing in the front of that narrow gate saying, go this way. Redirecting, trying to get people to go down that broad path, heading in the wrong direction. Jesus also says something about these two paths that I believe is profound. He says concerning that broad path, many there be which go in thereat. He also says there in the same section concerning that straight and narrow path, few there be that find it. Now I want to show you something from this context. We are looking at the context of Matthew 7, 13 through 20. We're talking about these two options, these two choices. There's that broad path and then there's that narrow path. Let me show you something from the context. That broad path that we often talk about from this context represents a religious path. It represents a religious path. Right after verse number 13 and 14, you have Jesus saying, beware of false religion. Beware of false teachers. Therefore, we can conclude from the context that that broad path is a religious path. But when I back up and when I look at the overall context, the big context, if you please, that broad path represents the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we know that from Matthew 5, verse number 20. A passage that we've been talking about for several weeks. When Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the scribes were religious people. And they devised their own system of righteousness. The Apostle Paul talks about that system of righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he talks about how many of the Jews went about to establish their own system of righteousness. And he says they have not submitted to God's system of righteousness. They have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as you look at the context teaches us that that broad path is a religious path. More specifically, it's the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes. That narrow path represents true religion. It represents the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, as we make application of what Jesus is saying, that broad path is still a religious path even today. It speaks of all the world religions. It speaks of every religion that is contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to be unloving in any way. I'm trying to be truthful and faithful to the Word of God because I love your soul. That broad path represents denominational churches today. False religion. That narrow path that leads to eternity again represents the religion of Jesus Christ. But there is something else profound with what our Lord says. Few there be that find it. Have you ever stopped to think about what the application of that is? What Jesus is saying, not Clay, what Jesus is saying, the majority will be lost. The bittersweet nature of the gospel, the majority of the world won't be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse number 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Here, few there be that find it. And as I've read this, I've always asked the question, why? And so what we have here at the last part of this great sermon, number one, we have the invitation. Here's Jesus saying, enter ye in the straight gate. I want you to be saved. I want you to go to heaven. I want you to follow the religion of Jesus Christ, the truth that will set you free. And then we see that there's that broad path which represents that religious path that leads to destruction. 15 through 20, you have the warning. Beginning at verse 21 to the end of the chapter, going down through verse number 29, you have the reason. Beginning at verse 21, you have the reason why so many will be lost. The reason few are saved. And so you have the invitation. You have the warning beginning at verse 15. And then beginning at verse 21, you have the reason. Or I guess we should say reasons. Because I'm going to share with you several reasons why few are saved. And it really goes back to some of the things that we've already mentioned. But I want this to sink down deep into your ears this morning. Because we're looking at the bittersweet nature of the gospel. There will be some that are saved, but the majority will choose to go down that broad path. Few are saved because, number one, of false teachers. Don't ever miss that from this context. From what Jesus is saying there in verse number 14, when He says, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it because of false teachers. And false teachers are everywhere. And false teachers don't teach narrow gate salvation. They don't teach narrow gate salvation. False teachers will tell you whatever you want to hear to tickle your ears because they're more concerned with numbers. They're more concerned with the many. Jesus, in His own invitation, says, beware, Matthew 7, verse 15. Couple that with 1 John 4, verse 1, where the Apostle John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false teachers, prophets, have gone out into the world. Few there be that find it because of false teachers. You cannot believe everything that you hear in religion. We have to convince, we have to persuade people to go back to God's Word. Don't listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what God is saying. Search the Scriptures, Acts 17, verse 11, to see if what we're preaching, what we're teaching is so. And whatever you believe right now, you test it with the Scriptures. You look at God's Word, and as you talk with people, you must learn to develop this point if you're ever going to convert somebody out of man-made religion. You cannot believe everything that you hear. Jesus warns us about false teachers, false prophets. The book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, the whole chapter deals with false teachers. Few are saved because false teachers are everywhere. Just look at all of the religion in our world today. Number two, few there be that find it because, as we've already said, salvation is narrow. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The way of salvation is narrow. In other words, if somebody is going to be saved, there in verse number 21, one must do the will of the Father. In other words, you can't do your own thing. You can't be like the Pharisees and the scribes who developed their own system of righteousness. And do you realize that God warns us about this over and over in the Scriptures? Warning us about devising our own path, our own way of salvation? Listen to Proverbs 14, verse number 12. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Does it matter what I believe? Yes, it matters what you believe. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. By the way, the truth is objective. It is the same for every person. There can't be one plan of salvation for one person and another plan of salvation for the other person. It is the same for both individuals. There is one plan of salvation. The way of salvation is narrow. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Mankind is not capable of guiding himself. Mankind must turn to God and allow God to instruct him in the way of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But you remember the individual by Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? You remember Naaman tried to devise his own system? He tried to instruct himself in the way of righteousness. You remember God told him how to be cleansed of his leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. And God told him, I want you to go down and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he threw a fit. He got mad. He thought of a whole much better way. God wanted him to go to the rivers of Jordan. He wanted to go to the rivers of Damascus. And he took his ball home and went to pout, didn't he? But his own servant came and reasoned with him. You remember his servant says, if the master, the prophet, would have told you some great thing to do, Naaman, would you have done it? Of course I would have. Then why don't you go and dip in the Jordan River like God said? He did. He did things God's way. And he was cleansed of his leprosy. That Old Testament example helps us understand that the way of salvation is narrow. But you know what a lot of people do today? They go out to the religious world and they look at the mega churches. And they'll see the hundreds, they'll see the thousands just coming in. And they'll say, you see there? Obviously they're doing something right. Look at all of the people, and they're deceived by the numbers, by the mega churches. That's the standard that people use to determine whether or not a religion is right or wrong. There's a principle in Exodus 23, verse number 2. Follow not the multitude to do evil. There's also another principle in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. You remember this got David in trouble when he began to look at the numbers. You remember Satan provoked him, and what did David do? He began to count his army. He began to number the people. And he would take pride in that. And we see that God rebuked him. Even Joab, his own commanding officer, says, David, that's not wise to do. But David didn't listen. And so the Lord rebuked him of that. Few there be that find it, because there's false teachers everywhere. Because the way of salvation is narrow. But number 3, few there be that find it. Because if a person wants to be saved when it comes to salvation, notice that from what our Lord is saying in these verses, you have to find it. Few there be that find it. When it comes to salvation, you have to want it. You have to want to be saved. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, verse 44, is like a treasure that is hid in a field. When a man finds it, he, for joy over it, goes and sells everything that he has so that he could purchase that field. Friends, that really describes salvation. And to me, it helps me understand why Jesus said what He said. He said it for a reason. Few there be that find it. Because if a person wants to be saved, they have to seek salvation. This isn't something new that we're reading about under the New Covenant. This has always been true for God's people. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2, encouraged his son to seek wisdom and to seek knowledge and to search for it, as he says, as hidden treasure. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. As hidden treasure. He then says, if you have that mentality, if you really seek for the truth as a hidden treasure, he says, you will find the knowledge of God. Notice that. When you seek it, you will find it. You have to seek it in order to find it. In Jeremiah 29 verse 13, God told His people, if you seek Me with your whole heart, then you will find Me. Few there be that find it. Because when it comes to salvation, people aren't searching. They're not looking. They're not seeking it. They're not really desiring salvation. And then number four, few there be that find it because, and really, this last point, it really covers beginning at verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. Self-deception. Few there be that find it because of self-deception. Listen to what Jesus is saying again in verse 21. Not everyone that says to Me, Lord, Lord. Jesus is describing people who are using His name. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They think that they're right with the Lord. By the way, verse 21 is a judgment scene. They're crying, Lord, Lord, but they realize that something isn't right. And obviously, their religion isn't right. They thought they were right with the Lord, but on the day of judgment, they're finding out otherwise. Judgment day surprises. You know, so many, they're going to be surprised on the day of judgment. They're going to be surprised that in their mind, all along the way, they were thinking that they were right. I mean, you read verse 21. Not everyone that says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father, which is in heaven. Notice verse 22. Circle the word many, because it takes you back to those many who are on the broad path, the religious path. Many will say to Me in that day again, Lord, Lord. And notice, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name have cast out devils, and in Thy name did many wonderful works? Here are religious people who are doing all of these things in the name of the Lord, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Few there be that find it because of self-deception. Self-deception can keep us from being saved. And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are Christians, that we are right with the Lord, when we're not. God reminds us about ourselves in Jeremiah 17 verse 9 when He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And again, this ties back in to false teachers. And why God warns us about false teachers, because you know what false teachers are ultimately doing with their false doctrines? They are deceiving people into believing the wrong thing. And the devil, as I said earlier, is doing a wonderful job convincing people that the wrong religion is the right religion. People are believing that. And they die believing that, verse number 21. Few there be that find it. Because of self-deception. By false teachers. I want you to write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13. Because Paul speaks about false teachers and he describes them as evil men. Seducers. And he says, these seducers, these false teachers shall wax worse and worse. Now listen to it. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving others, themselves also being deceived. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 is a great passage that fits this context because it helps us understand why few are saved. False teachers are out there everywhere. And what are these false teachers doing according to 2 Timothy 3 verse 13? They're deceiving people. And listen to me very carefully. They're deceiving people and they don't even realize it. They don't realize that what they're teaching, what they're saying is wrong. Some of them might. But for the majority, from what you see in Scripture, they're deceived. They don't even know it. They don't even realize it. And in their teaching, not only are they deceived, they are deceiving others. In order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, you have to obey the truth. You have to practice the right religion. As Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And so when we look at verse number 21, there's another profound truth that we learn from our Lord's teaching. Not everybody that's talking about heaven, I don't even like saying it. Not everybody that's talking about heaven is going there. And we can see why. Just going through this sermon, we can see why. Verse 21 through 23, we see empty words. There are those who say, but they don't do. 24 through 27, we see empty hearts. Notice verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the air, and upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall I liken unto him a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Few are saved because of empty words. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of the Father. And then in verse 24 and following, few there be that say, because there are those who have empty hearts. They hear, but they don't do. Just saying and just hearing is not enough. We see in verse 21, we see in verse number 24, if we're going to be saved, we must do the will of the Father. And if you're not willing to do the will of God, the transforming power of God's Word cannot work in your life. The only way the transforming power of God's Word can work in your life is if we obey from the heart, Romans 6 verse 17, that form of doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation. May God help us to build our lives upon the rock. Because here's one more final point that I want you to see. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is presenting the kind of life that is built upon the rock. What does it mean to build your life upon the rock? It means to do the will of God. It means to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. And listen to me in a very practical way. You can determine by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you can determine whether or not you're building your life upon the will of the Father. Whether or not you are building your life upon that solid rock foundation. Listen, if you're building upon the rock, going all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, you will have the right view of self seen in the Beatitudes. You will have a good influence on others, being the salt and the light of the world. If you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to have the right attitude toward the Word of God. You're going to want to be obedient to that Word. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. And not only will you have the right attitude toward the Word of God, you will have the right attitude toward your brethren. If you're at odds with a brother, you're going to leave your gift at the altar and you will first go and be reconciled with your brother. Matthew again, chapter 5. You will have the right attitude, the right view toward marriage. You're going to strive to honor marriage. You're going to go the second mile in everything that you do. And if you're building your life upon the rock, you'll even love your enemies. You'll seek what is best for them. And if you're building your life upon the rock, when it comes to your religious activities, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, you're not going to go blow a horn to let everybody know what you're doing in the brotherhood. No, you're going to do your very best to do those things in secret to bring glory to God. And if you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to have the right attitude toward the things of this life. You're going to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, not treasure here upon the earth. In other words, if you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to make spiritual investments. Ultimately, if you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to seek the kingdom first. Matthew 6, verse number 33. If you're building your life upon the rock, Matthew 7, you're not going to be overcritical of others. Matthew 7, you're not going to be a hypocrite. You will practice righteous judgment. You will treat others the way that you want to be treated. The golden rule. Again, if you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to practice the golden rule. You're going to live it out in your life. And if you're building your life upon the rock, you're going to be totally committed to serving God. You'll make any sacrifice that you need to make in order to go to heaven. What about it this morning? Are you building your life upon the rock? If you've never obeyed the gospel, Jesus says this morning to you, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And we would do well this morning, if we've never obeyed the gospel, to hearken to the gentle voice of Jesus who says, "Come," who says, "Enter." If we are a Christian, again, are we building our life upon the rock? Does this describe our life? Matthew 5 through 7. If not, we would do well this morning to hearken to the gentle voice of Jesus who says, "Come." If you need to come this morning, won't you do so right now as we stand and as we sing.